Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 to 34. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then he, Joseph, commanded his house stewards, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off, when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up now and follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child at his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Well, thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went after me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Lest your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I shall see the evil that would overtake my father?" The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom to be upon us and your spirit to be upon us as we go through this, your word. We pray that the issues of guilt and forgiveness and responsibility that the sons of Israel are dealing with would be brought to bear on us as well, and that the hope that Judah shows in laying himself before Joseph would be the hope that we have in coming to you for the sake of peace and forgiveness. Grant this, that we might be your servants, in Christ's name. In his name we pray. Amen. We're coming close to the end of Joseph's dealings with his brothers. We've argued that Joseph, throughout all of this, is aware of what he's doing, that this is a plan that has been set in motion by God. And although the scriptures don't tell us that Joseph has been directed by God to do this, I don't think there's any other real way to understand what's been happening, the actions that Joseph takes, especially in light of his own good character. If he's simply doing this because he wants his brother back with him, or because he wants to get even with his brothers, it just doesn't mesh with what we've seen of Joseph in his early days. So we've taken the tack on this, that Joseph is guiding his brothers through a process of repentance, helping them, unbeknownst to them, to recognize and to uncover the sin that they have held buried for so long, their attempted murder of Joseph and their selling of Joseph into slavery and their subsequent lies to their father about what had happened to him. This has been brought about providentially by God. There was no need for the family to reunite if the land is doing well. Joseph is in Egypt. The brothers, Jacob and his family, are in Canaan. If the crops are doing well, if the rain is falling, everybody's prosperous and everybody's happy. But it was God's purpose to bring the family together, to unite them in Egypt, to prepare in Egypt his people, and to bring them together, to multiply them, to take them back to Canaan, and to give them the land that he promised to his servant Abraham. In all of this, though, there is sin that has to be dealt with, sin that has to be brought out. And through the famine that God sends upon not just Egypt or Canaan, but upon the known world at that time, supplies run short, and the brothers are forced to make a run down to Egypt. Well, a run like it's a, not like a trip to the grocery store. It's probably a 2 or 3 week trip at least in that time. Not an easy thing to do, to buy supplies. And it's there that Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he begins to lay on them the severity of judgment. And although Joseph doesn't speak directly to what they have done, his accusations of them as being spies and his demand that they bring their youngest brother to meet with him when next they come, or their trip will be fruitless, bring to mind the guilt and the shame that's been beneath the surface for these men. I hope I'm not being too psychological with all of this, but you can see these things happening throughout the passage and throughout these chapters that we're looking at. In 42, they make that first trip down, and they get the food, but are struck by, partly on the way home, finding that all the money that they've given to Joseph to buy the grain is now back in their sack. And they realize God has done this. Their guilty consciences are testifying as they receive kindness that God is somehow doing something with them. When they get back to Jacob and explain to him what's going on, more time passes, probably another year. And in chapter 43, the food's running out again, and they need to make another trip. But now Jacob's sins are being brought into this as well. The favoritism that he's shown his two sons, Joseph, who he believes is dead, and Benjamin, who he wants to protect at all costs, come back to him. The jealousy that he's brought about in his family and the hurt that he's caused his other sons by his favoritism are being brought to bear. And finally, he begins to recognize his own sin and entrusts himself to God and lets Benjamin go down with the brothers back down to Egypt, and simply says, if I lose my sons, I lose my sons. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. Which could be, and partly is, a cry of despair and simple despairing resignation to the will of God, but I think also a matter of trusting in him, that God will do what God will do, and it will be right, whatever it may cost me, whatever pain I may endure. The brothers return to Egypt and are welcomed and are feasted, given a party by Joseph. And they don't know why this is, but they enjoy it. And it's been a setup, the party that Joseph has given to them. Because in the opening verses of chapter 44, he has a trap laid out for them to see if the boys, if his brothers have really changed. He's seen evidence of that. He's seen some softening of them. But have they really become new men? Have they really been able to own up to their guilt of jealousy and fratricide, attempted fratricide? And so as he, in a sense, lulls their defenses asleep and sends them on their way, he also plans for them one final test to see if these men are, in fact, able to repent and to own up to what they have done. And the way that he does this is that he has a steward put in their sacks the money that they had brought down to buy the grain. In each one of their sacks, all the money goes back. And beyond that, to place in the youngest sacks, in Benjamin's sack, the silver cup that Joseph used for divining, that was used for divining. I don't know that we can argue that Joseph actually used it for divining, but it was a cup that liquids were poured into, oil and water, or wine and oil, something like that. And the different shapes that the liquids would make as they swirled around in there allegedly were read, and some sort of knowledge was gained by that about the future or about conditions. So it was part of Egyptian magic. It was part of Egyptian wisdom. And it was very valuable to those who practiced and to those who knew it. So the alleged theft of it would be a serious, serious matter. But of course, this is all engineered by Joseph. And this is done so that he would know what these men are like. One final test of the quality of their heart. How would they deal with their father's favorite, their brother Benjamin, when their lives were not on the line? Because all he says is, "You've done this, and I'll take back the one who has done this." How would they deal, on the other hand, with the situation when their lives of their father and brother were on the line? The brothers' lives themselves were okay. The ten were fine. They were going to be okay no matter what. And if they were the men now that they were back in the time of Joseph's youth, they would act differently. But if the brothers are changed, that will show in how they respond to the situation. Will they be willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their father and also their brother? And this is why Joseph sets this up, and I think why God, through Joseph, is doing this. Well, this plan is put into motion. The brothers depart in verse 3 and 4. And think of their frame of mind. I mean, it's gone so much better than they could have imagined. They've gone down to Egypt. There was no crime that was committed. They weren't accused of any crime. The money that was returned to them was a gift unbeknownst to them. Benjamin went down with them. Benjamin is coming back with them. They must be thinking, "Oh, this is so good. This is so good." And the question arises then, have they understood the depths of their own sinfulness at this point? I mean, because when we are covering up for ourselves and things are going well, we've been brought to bear with it a little bit, to admit the guilt of what we've done to a point. But as things continue to go well for us, we're able to slide by on that and not deal rigorously and deeply with our own hearts and with our own natures. The comfort of our life, the success that we have, the approval that we have from others can be used by us to not deal with ourselves honestly before God. And I think that's where these brothers are right now. The loss of Benjamin was the great thing they feared. And maybe because they were afraid of losing Benjamin, they were also then afraid of having to admit to their father what they had done to Joseph. That the loss of Benjamin would set in motion the whole process of owning up to what they have done. How would they deal with it now? Well, Joseph's command goes to his steward. The steward overtakes them in verse 4 and 5. He accuses them of betrayal. Not just a minor betrayal, but a betrayal by theft. He says to them, he's told to say to them in verse 6, "Why have you repaid evil for good? In all the goodness that Joseph has shown to them, they're being accused of betraying that and taking something that didn't belong to them. And when he catches up with them in verse 6, he lays this out for them. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him in their own defense, "Oh, we didn't do it. Why do you say these things?" Because they really believe they're innocent now. They didn't take the cup that they're being accused of taking. It's not there in their possession. In this regard, at least, they are very much honest and innocent. They point even to the evidence of their honesty and integrity, the return of the money that was given to them. They bring it back and they say, "This is yours. It came to us by mistake. We're not sure why." And they're so sure of their honesty, so sure of their innocence, that they say, if you find this with any of us, let the one with whom this is found die, and the rest of us will be your servants." Well, in that one case, they're right. They are innocent. They have not done this. But this serves, I think, as a goad for them, as a prick for God to bring in out all the other things they have done and the kind of people that they have been. I mean, we declare our innocence on one or two issues, and we're right to do that. But then something comes along and we realize, well, maybe I was right there, but in these 10 other places, I've been terribly wrong. And I've been so focused on my innocence here, I've neglected my guilt over here. Well, God in His love will not allow us to live like that. He will bring it to bear. It may not become public knowledge. It may not become something that we even have to talk to somebody else with. But it becomes something that we have to go to God with. And if we claim that 1% of innocence or righteousness that we have and ignore the 99% of guilt that we have, we're still guilty. And God will hold us to it. The steward is in on all of this, of course. And as the brothers pronounce this harsh sentence on themselves and their foolish claim of innocence, the steward says, "Well, you're right, there will be a penalty. I'll agree with you on that. But here's the penalty. The one with whom this is found will go with me, and the rest of you can go free." And so the brothers, certain of their innocence, get off their animals and unload the sacks. And the steward begins with the oldest and searches through them all. And finally, he comes to Benjamin, the last one, the 11th brother, the 11th search. And the cup is found there. And the brothers just seem to fall apart at this point. For so long, they've been holding out against God and against the searching of God's Spirit for all their other sins. And now this one that they didn't even commit comes to be clean, comes to be made known. And it breaks them. They just rend themselves. They tore their clothes. Just in anger and frustration and sorrow, not knowing what has happened. And realizing what will happen to their father if Benjamin doesn't go back with them. Now, 20 or 25 years before this, they would have made up some story, some excuse, and gone back to their father and said, "Well, the lions got him. Robbers came and took him." But the evidence that their heart has changed begins to show itself here, because the brothers remain together. They act as one. They load up their donkeys and they go back to the city. They don't have to. The steward's only interested in the one that has the cup. But the brothers go back together. They are of one mind with one another. That they will stay together. They go back and they meet with Joseph in Joseph's house. And Joseph accuses them in verses 14 and 15 of foolishness and thinking they could get away with this. "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Joseph playing the part of an Egyptian leader, of an Egyptian seer, of an Egyptian wise man, and saying, "Don't you know who I am? Do you think you could pull one over on me?" Not that Joseph is proud about who he is, but it's part of the role that he's playing to impress upon them the fact that they're not as wise or as innocent or as guiltless as they would believe themselves to be. Judas shows his change of heart in verse 16 as he pleads guilty to all of this. He speaks up for the brothers. He says, What can we say to my Lord? He doesn't try to shift blame, doesn't try to look at one or the other or blame circumstances. He says, what can we say? What can we say? There are no excuses that he can offer or explanations. Even though he knows that this could not have happened as is being told, yet there it is. The guilt is real. There's the evidence. And so I'm led to think that this is the final kicker to their defense, the final blow to their self-righteousness. That they understand in this that they are guilty of a greater sin against God, and now God has found them out. And that it has to come out. There's something more to his admission of guilt than the recognition of this damning evidence before them of the cup being found in Benjamin's sack. And again, you see the evidence of their changed hearts, their solidarity. They won't leave Benjamin behind. In verse 16, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. If Benjamin is going to have to stay, they all will stay. If one suffers, they will all suffer together. No more of the rivalry. No more of the bitterness. No more of the quarreling between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel. The sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel will now be united, even if in slavery. Because they know now that they are not good men. They're not wise men. They're wicked men. And for whatever sins they've committed, God has found them out and brought it to bear. Joseph attempts one more time to tease out any bit of selfishness or self-seeking in the brothers by offering them freedom. He takes the role of the wise judge and says, I'm not going to punish the innocent. I only want to punish the guilty. The youngest stays with me, the rest of you go free. The guilty party must pay. The innocent can go free. This is the final test for them now. What will their response be? They have one more chance to cut their losses and go. To run. They can get away with this in the eyes of man. They've already told their father what would happen if they took Benjamin down. They prepared their father for the fact that Benjamin might not come back. They could be free and innocent. But Judah particularly shows his change of heart. And as he speaks for the brothers, I think he reveals something about them all. Judah, the rest of chapter 44, verses 18 to the end, are Judah's speech to Joseph, his plea for mercy. A prayer, if you will, to this great man of Egypt who has them in his power and can do to them and to their father whatever he wishes. In verses 18 to 23... Judah, speaking respectfully as servant to the Lord, speaks also with a strength born of desperation and reminds Joseph of his interest in the family. In verses 19 and 20, there's a little bit of retelling of Joseph's original accusation and the brothers' response. Remember back in chapter 42, Joseph accused them of being spies, and it seemed without any prodding, they admitted that they were not spies, but were in fact all brothers. The brothers of one man, and that one was no more, and that one was yet home. Their guilt forcing them to own up to that and that accusation. Judah brings that to mind, maybe because the text doesn't record it, but Joseph did ask about that, or maybe just to lay out for Joseph the honesty of the men, and to remind Joseph that he had interest in all of this as well. Joseph's demand is recounted in verses 21 and 23, that Joseph says, if your brother doesn't come with you, you won't see my face again. Laying out before Joseph and Judah's mind the fact that we've done all that we can do. We've been honest before you, and we recognize that our lives are in your hands. In verses 24 to 29, Judah recounts to Joseph the frailty of their father, very forthright in relating Joseph's condition of further help back to their father. They said, "We've told our dad what you have said, that if our youngest brother doesn't come with us, you won't give us any help." And then tells Joseph, this great man of Egypt, what their father said. And again, there's this language of submission that's present here. He speaks of Joseph, of Jacob, his father, as "your servant, my father." Your servant, my father. As if to lay upon Joseph the fact that my father's well-being is very much in your hands. You can do this thing. Have mercy on us, he's saying in effect. He passes on to Joseph the words of his father. His grieving over his sons and his wife. And reminds Joseph that, as his father said, if he loses another son, this son Benjamin, then he will die. He'll be brought to nothing. Now, of course, this is all hitting Joseph in a particular way, which we'll see at the beginning of chapter 45. Joseph hasn't heard a lot of this yet. He doesn't know how his father understands Joseph's disappearance. This is all coming new to Joseph as well. Judah, in verses 30 to 34 then, offers up his own self as a substitution. He shows the personal responsibility that he's assumed in verse 30 in the words, "Now therefore when I come to your servant my father," and recalls to our mind the promise that he made to Jacob in chapter 43, "If I don't return your son to you, hold me guilty for him and do with me as you will." Jacob will die if Benjamin does not return. And it shows the brother's responsibility for Jacob's and Benjamin's well-being. This is what has been going on in this. The brothers have, in a real sense, hated their father because of his favoritism. They've hated their brothers Benjamin and Joseph because they were the apple of their father's eye. But now they're concerned, not for their own skin, but for the life of their father. They are moving toward forgiveness of him and accepting him for all of his faults and failures as their father. And accepting the fact that, yes, he may love one son more than others, or two sons more than the rest of us, but that's as it is. He's still our father. He's still our dad. And we still owe him that love. And Judah, in verses 32 and 34, then tells specifically how he is responsible for his father and brother, and mentions that he is the pledge of safety. And in verse 33, offers himself in the place of Benjamin and says, "Let me stay here and let Benjamin go back with his brothers." Because, as he says in verse 34, "I don't want to see my dad die. I don't want to see the evil that would come upon him if Benjamin doesn't return." And this is where we end tonight. Of course, we can read ahead to chapter 45 and know that Joseph has now seen all that he needs to see and reveals himself to his unbelieving brothers. But there is one lesson for us in several parts from this. What God has done through the trial of the famine and the long suppressed guilt of sin in the brothers, and through the faithfulness of Joseph, is brought these boys, now men, these brothers, to repentance. He's brought them to understand their responsibility and their helplessness before God. The evidence of true repentance is a confession of sin. Now, although they've not said what they've done to Joseph, they do say, "Guilt is ours." They know that God is onto them. They accept the faults and failures of others around them as well. They're no longer blaming Jacob or willing to see him or their little brother suffer for their own well-being. There's no bitterness or recriminations toward either of them. And one sign of true repentance is that we do accept the faults and failures of others, even toward us. It's not that we say they don't matter or that we say that they're not problems to be dealt with. It's that we don't take them personally. We understand that they, like us, are sinners, and that we forbear with one another. We walk with one another. an evidence of true repentance that is shown here as well is they completely throw themselves upon someone else for mercy. They don't try to waggle out of this. They don't say it didn't happen. Somebody planted it. It's a mystery. I don't know how it got there. They simply recognize there's nothing else we can do. We have no hope unless you show us mercy. Whatever excuses they could have, whatever excuses we might have in blaming parents or government or society or circumstances or whatever, the evidence of true repentance is that, forgive me, have mercy on me, and no excuses offered. And finally, you see in Judah the offer to bear the price of oneself for the sake of another. How is repentance shown to be real? When one is even willing to offer himself for the sake of someone else. And of course, how do we not think of Jesus at this point? How do we not think of our Lord in Judah's words? Judah had his own guilt, and so he's an imperfect type of Christ. If he were to die or be enslaved, it would be right and just because he has committed this sin. But in offering himself for the sin that Benjamin is being accused of, he is a picture of Christ, because he himself has not done what Benjamin is being accused of. In the same way, Jesus offers himself for us. And the way that we come into the possession of that offering is when we acknowledge our own guilt and our own sin, and understand that there's nothing we can do to please God or to buy God off or to appease God. All that we can do is plead for mercy. And to plead for mercy is to confess Christ and to acknowledge that He and He alone is the mercy of God, is the kindness of God to us. Of course, there is a blessing that comes with this, which we'll just allude to tonight. Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers, and their father will be saved, and the family will be brought down to Egypt, and they'll dwell in safety there. And while there are going to be difficulties and judgments yet to come from Jacob and concerns from the brothers about Joseph's treatment of them, yet they are essentially united in one family again. They've come into the place of blessing and of prosperity. God has brought them to this. But for them to receive this, they had to acknowledge sin. They had to own up guilt. They had to stop being their own men and become men requiring mercy. If we do that, we'll find a blessing and security and forgiveness no less certain and no less lasting than what these men have. And that is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your mercy. We pray that you would guide us and direct us, that as you search us out and try us to sanctify us and to purify us, that we would grow in the knowledge of your truth and of your word, that we would grow in the awareness and the knowledge of our need for mercy and grace from you. And as we deal with our sins, as we see our guilt, Lord, we trust also that you will not allow us to be paralyzed by that and be overwhelmed by it, but that you would draw us through that to the great supply of mercy and forgiveness that you have for us. That we would have confidence in your forgiveness and in your mercy. That we would understand that Jesus is our substitute, that Jesus is our forgiveness, that Christ is our righteousness, and the depth of His love and the effectiveness of His covering of our sins truly does cover our sins and guarantees that we are acceptable in your eyes and that we are forgiven once and now and forever because of what our Lord Christ has done. Lord, imprint this on each one of us. Cause us to grow up into this and to live in thankfulness to you for your great mercy and kindness in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks and praise you in His name. Amen.